Brethren, we're entering that stretch of the year when the entire Christian world is gearing up for Christmas. And since this message will be given just 5 days before December 25th, it's the perfect moment to talk about something this season exposes so very clearly, and that is compromise. Christmas is one of the biggest examples of it. Let me give you a personal story here. So years ago, I was at work, and a coworker asked me why I don't celebrate Christmas. So I told him plainly, Christmas is a pagan holiday. Its origins have nothing to do with Christ. Christ wasn't born anywhere near December 25th. In fact, scripture points more towards a fall season birth, but even that isn't the point. We're never instructed to celebrate Christ's birthday, and we're specifically told not to invent our own traditions to worship God. And to make it crystal clear, I even showed him in the Encyclopedia Britannica passages that openly admit Christmas is rooted in paganism. Not a little, not sort of, fully. His response was, it doesn't matter, as long as I do it to honor God, he understands. And that was his entire argument. In his mind, observing something pagan becomes fine, or even noble, if he personally assigns a different meaning to it. So brethren, that right there is compromise in its purest form. It's making a concession to justify something God never commanded. Now, to be fair, he's not called, he doesn't have God's spirit, and I don't expect him to understand. But even then, the conversation makes the point very clear. We cannot think that way. We can't afford even a tiny compromise. We're held to a higher standard. God expects more from us. So Christmas is an obvious compromise, but compromise doesn't start as something that big. It always begins small, tiny concessions, slight bendings, minor exceptions. And every small compromise leads to another, and then another, until it snowballs into something massive. And that's why compromise is dangerous. It's a slippery slope that never stops with one concession. To understand why, we need to define the word. So compromise comes in both the noun and the verb form. So the noun compromise is a settlement of differences by mutual concession, or a blending of two different things. And the verb is to come to an agreement by mutual concession, each side giving something up. Apply that to God's law. To compromise God's truth means we have to give something up. We have to make a concession in order to mix his way with something else. And we simply cannot blend what is absolute with what is human and expect the truth to stay intact. And here's the foundation of this entire message. God himself is not a God of compromise. He doesn't bend. He doesn't adjust his standards. He does not change. If we're to be part of his family, then we cannot compromise either. And any compromise, even the smallest one, puts us in serious danger. God will not create another Satan. He's building sons and daughters who are loyal, steadfast, and unwavering. Mr. Armstrong said, God's church will not compromise a millionth part of 1% with God's truth. God's church can't, otherwise it would not be God's church. The world views compromise as something positive. You give a little, I give a little. And when it comes to man's laws or human systems, fine, those aren't absolute. They bend. But God's law does not bend. It has no gray areas. When God's law and man's law collide, the choice is absolute. There is no compromise. So today's message, I've divided into four parts. First part is going to be about how God never compromises, ever. The second is biblical examples of men who refuse to compromise. The third will be the deadly consequences of compromise, the slippery slope, as it were. And four, the requirements for uncompromising loyalty, or what God expects from us. So, to start with God never compromises, let's turn to Malachi 3 and verse 6. Malachi 3, verse 6. And we read, "For I am the eternal, I change not." Very plain. Honestly, we could stop right there. That one statement alone destroys any idea that God adjusts or softens or bends or negotiates his standards. And this is where a major problem has crept into many of the splinter groups today. A lot of liberalism has worked its way into the greater churches of God, and the argument you hear is, well, Mr. Armstrong was old-fashioned, or the church needs to get with the times. But here's the rebuttal. Mr. Armstrong wasn't applying his standards to the church. He was applying God's standards. And for anyone today to dismiss that by saying he was simply old-fashioned is basically accusing God's standards themselves of being outdated. And think about how dangerous that is. God's standards don't expire, and the truth does not age. And what is exactly a span of 40 years to God? It's not even a blink, yet we're expected to believe God suddenly changed his mind and changed his expectations or modernized his law because society changed how it thinks. That's not how God works. That is compromise, plain and simple. And that's crucial because God himself is the standard. He is the standard. He defines what is right, what is true, and what is acceptable. If the standard ever shifted, everything would collapse into confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. Think about how standardization works. To function correctly, the world depends on consistent, fixed standards. For instance, paper is 8.5 by 11 inches because printers require a universal size. Computer parts follow strict specifications so components fit and work together. Without these standards, everything becomes chaos. Nothing fits, nothing works, and nothing can be trusted. God's law works the same way. He sets the standard for all reality. What is righteous? What is sin? What is acceptable? And what isn't? If he changed even slightly, the entire universe would unhinge, but he doesn't. He can't. His nature is perfect. It's fixed. It's absolute. Let's turn to James, the book of James, chapter 1. And let's read verse 17. So James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. No variableness, meaning no fluctuation, no inconsistencies, no shifting positions. God doesn't evolve, he doesn't update his standards or move with cultural trends. What he says is truth, permanently. Now the phrase, neither shadow of turning, comes from the Greek. It's tropes aposkiasma, and it literally refers to the shadow cast by something rotating, like the way the sun's movement causes shadows to shift throughout the day. So in other words, God doesn't rotate, shift, or drift. He doesn't dim, fade, adjust, or evolve. James isn't just saying God doesn't change. He's saying God doesn't even cast the slightest hint or shadow of change, not even 0.001%. Now turn to Numbers 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. This is one of the strongest statements in the Bible about God's consistency. Oh, flipping over to Numbers here. This is God speaking through Balaam to Balak. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? See, repentance means change. God doesn't do that. Unlike humans who may lie or change their minds, God is depicted as unchanging and faithful to his word. If he has spoken it, he will do it. If he has commanded it, it stands. No one, not Balaam, not any prophet or government or church or any man can reverse what God has put into motion. God says what he means and he means what he says, and that is the rock solid foundation of his law. Now, next let's turn to Psalm 119 and verse 142. Psalm 119 verse 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Again, the law is the truth. Truth is not flexible. It's not subjective. It's not my truth, your truth, or the lawyer's version of the truth. Truth is an absolute. It exists independently of human opinion. And the world treats truth like a gray area, something like that can be negotiated or bent. But God's truth is fixed forever. So that brings us to Romans 8. Romans 8. Let's turn there. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is hostile towards God. It can't coexist with his law because his law is absolute, and the carnal mind automatically wants to deviate from that standard. It wants loopholes, exceptions, compromises, human reasoning. It wants wiggle room. But God's law has no wiggle room. The scripture also sets up for what we'll cover a little bit later, double-mindedness, or serving two masters trying to blend God's way with the world's way. The carnal mind simply cannot submit itself to God's absolute standard. And that's one of the reasons flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. So when we talk about compromise, we have to start here. God never compromises because his very nature, his law, his truth, his standard cannot change. And if he doesn't compromise, then his people, his future family, cannot compromise either. So let's go ahead and take a look at some biblical examples of refusing to compromise. We'll start with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. So let's flip over to Daniel 3. So here we have King Nebuchadnezzar, and he issues a command to everyone under the Babylonian government. When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, this big symphony of music, you must fall down and worship the golden image he set up. And if you don't, you're going into a burning fiery furnace. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse. And Nebuchadnezzar calls them in and basically says, is this true? You don't serve my gods or worship the image? I'll give you another shot. When you hear the music, bow down and worship the image. Good. But if you don't, you'll be thrown into the furnace. And who's the god that will deliver you from my hands? Their answer is absolute, verses 16 through 18 in Daniel 3. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So right there, they draw a line in the sand. Now look, this isn't a small consequence here. This is death by furnace. This is brutal. But their thinking is, God is able to deliver us. We trust him, whether he does or doesn't. We would rather die than compromise and disobey God. That's the heart of it. They are at God's mercy, and they trust his decision either way. If he delivers them, great. If he doesn't, they still won't bow. And that's real faith. That's real obedience. Now, in the short run, sure, They could have easily justified a compromise. They could have thought, you know, well, hey, we're here right in front of the king. Let's just bow. It's just a physical act. We don't really believe in these pagan gods. We're just doing this to avoid dying. We can repent later. We'll just appease the king and we can continue serving God in peace. But here's the problem with that. Once you make that compromise, you've just told the world and yourself that you can be pushed, that you're negotiable. People no longer know where you really stand. So the question becomes, how much further can we push you? If they see that when pressure comes, you'll bend, then the next time they push, you're already halfway there. Little by little, the line moves if you don't plant your feet. So let's bring this a little closer home. So let's say you have a job and your boss asks you to stay just a little later on Friday evening to finish something up, right up until against sunset. You know the Sabbath is starting, you know you shouldn't be working, but you think, yeah, it's just this one time. If I just work an extra hour past sunset, get this done, that'll be it. But now your employer has learned something about you. You will compromise under pressure, under guilt, or for convenience. And next time they ask, you might say, well, I can't, it's the Sabbath. What are they going to say? Well, you did it last time, why not this time? You put yourself in a compromised position. If you say no now, it looks inconsistent. If you say yes, the line moves again. This time it's 1 hour, next time it's two, then it's a half a Sabbath, then it's, well, we really need you all Saturday, just this once. And again, they can say you did it before. You're not just compromising God's law, you're compromising your own integrity. You've taught them and yourself that your line is flexible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't give an inch. That's the mindset we have to have with God's law, not one inch. So let's move to another biblical example, Elijah on Mount Carmel. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Here we're in the northern kingdom of Israel after the split. Ahab is king and his wife Jezebel is a hardcore Baal worshiper. Baal worship isn't just on the side anymore, it's institutionalized. Now in chapters 16 through 18, Ahab is described as provoking God's anger more than all the kings before him. But here's the key. Israel isn't 100% Baal and 0% God. They're trying to do both. They want to claim God of Israel and hold on to Baal. They're hedging their bets. So God sends Elijah. Now in 1 Kings 17 through 18, Ahab sees Elijah and says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And Elijah fires right back, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Then Elijah calls for a showdown on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. All Israel gathers. And in verse 21, Elijah hits the real issue. "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Eternal is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people say nothing. They're stuck, and they know they're compromised, but they're not ready to choose. They're fence-sitters. But God doesn't allow that as a permanent position. You can't serve two masters. Christ says that directly in the New Testament. Elijah is basically saying, pick a side. Stop pretending you can do both. This directly ties into compromise. Compromise at its core is trying to do both. It's trying to hold on to the truth while also clinging to sin, trying to serve God while still pleasing the world. And God's answer is choose. Joshua had a very similar situation. So if we turn to Joshua 24, at the end of his life, Joshua gathers all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And in verses 2 through 13, he reminds them of everything God has done. So God took Abraham from beyond the river where the fathers served other gods. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He defeated the nations in Canaan. He gave them cities. They didn't build vineyards and olive yards. They didn't plant. He's reminding them everything you have is from God's grace and intervention, not from your own greatness. Then verse 14, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the eternal." So again, we see compromise. They're still hanging on to idols. They've let pagan worship coexist with the worship of the true God. Then we come down to verse 15. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the eternal, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the eternal." Joshua isn't endorsing paganism there. He's challenging them. He's saying, if serving the true God seems undesirable or burdensome or wrong to you, fine. But at least be honest about it. You will serve someone, so pick which God you're actually going to serve. Everybody serves something. If we reject the true God, we are by default choosing some other God, whether ancient idols or modern ones. Then Joshua draws his own line in the sand. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Even if the whole nation hesitates, his household is committed. It's both a leadership statement and a family covenant. And he doesn't sugarcoat the consequences, verses 19 through 20. "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the eternal and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." In other words, you can't halfway serve God. You can't cling to idols and think there will be no consequences. There is no compromise built into this covenant. For sake of time, I'm going to skip past these next couple of examples, but if you want to go ahead and put them in your notes, Acts chapter 5, it's the apostles being imprisoned, threatened, and beaten by the Sadducees for refusing to compromise on God's command to preach. And then we have the ultimate example in Matthew 4, the story we know very well. It's when Satan tempted Christ. There was zero compromise. That's the example, the standard. That's the mindset we were called to imitate. You know, say, don't give Satan 1 inch. Don't give the world 1 inch. Don't give your own human nature that one-time exception for sin, because 1 inch will become a mile if you let it. So we've seen from Scripture that God's people must not compromise. Now let's talk about why compromise is so serious and why the consequences are deadly if we let it into our lives. Compromise isn't falling under temptation. It's willfully making room for disobedience. It's choosing a concession to God's law for convenience or comfort, fear or pressure. A lot of us have heard the phrase slippery slope. That's exactly what compromise is. It starts small. It looks harmless. It feels reasonable, but it gathers momentum. It's like an exponential curve. It starts almost flat, and then suddenly it's straight up. So let me give you a modern example here, marriage. About 100 years ago in the Western world, it was widely understood, even outside of the church, that marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. And anything outside that was considered morally wrong and deviant behavior. Homosexuality was treated by society and even psychologists as a mental illness. Then came the first small compromise. We just need to be a little more tolerant. They're consenting adults. Let men marry men and women marry women. It doesn't hurt you. Let's just let them do what they want. That was the argument. And eventually that became legally normalized. Once that wall fell, the next demand came. If you're a Christian baker and a same-sex couple wants a wedding cake, you must participate. If you can't refuse, you can't refuse because of your beliefs. So now the compromise wasn't just live and let live. Now it was, you must affirm this with your work, even if it violates your conscience. Now, in some cases, Christian business owners were taken to court, fined, and essentially punished for refusing to compromise what they believed about marriage. Then the next step, the whole transgender movement and pronouns, you know, it doesn't matter if someone is biologically male or female. If they identify the other way, you must call them by that identity. You must use their pronouns. If a man wants to be called she or her, you must do it. And if someone wants to be called they, them, as a single person, you must adjust your language to fit that. And again, the pressure is be tolerant. It's just pronouns. No one's getting hurt. Just play along and be kind. But now language itself is being forced to bend away from truth, both biological truth and grammatical truth. Then we slide further. Children are being brought into drag shows and family-friendly events that are anything but. Teachers and schools inserting themselves between parent and child on issues of gender identity. The idea that the state or the local or the school can affirm a child's supposed gender identity against the parent's wishes. And now we're hearing language like MAP, M-A-P, minor attracted persons, an attempt to sanitize and normalize what the Bible calls plainly evil, adults who are attracted to minors. The same love is love slogan that was used for homosexual relationships is now being stretched. If a child can choose their gender, why can't a child choose a relationship with an adult? That's their logic. That's the slope. This is what happens when a society redefines marriage, redefines gender, redefines morality. It doesn't stop at the first step. Once you move the line God drew, there's no natural stopping point. Now that same pattern happens in the church if we're not careful. We watch this happen with the worldwide Church of God. Now at first there were small changes, little doctrinal softening, small rewordings, slight adjustments to teaching. Things were watered down here and there. We're just clarifying. We're just updating. We're just being more mainstream. But over time, those small compromises added up. The Sabbath was watered down and done away with. The holy days were watered down and done away with. The foundational truths Mr. Armstrong had restored were gradually abandoned and completely abandoned. And eventually, the church didn't just adjust a few doctrines. It turned into a Protestant denomination with a new name, new doctrines, and a different gospel entirely. Mr. Armstrong saw this danger in the 70s, and he got the church back on track. He corrected the drift while he was alive. But after he died, the leadership steered back in the compromise, and the result is what we all know. Now, think of it like navigation. Take a ship, or even a spaceship if you want the Star Trek picture. If you set a course accurately and stick to it, you will arrive at your exact destination. But if at the very beginning of your journey you're off by just 1 degree, barely noticeable, it doesn't look like much at first, but at 10 miles, you're still close. At 100 miles, you're farther off. At 1,000 miles, you're not even near your target. And now if you're traveling millions of miles in space, you'll miss the planet entirely. That's compromise. It's a tiny deviation from God's law at the start that seems harmless. You know, it's just a little adjustment. It's no big deal. But over time, that small shift compounds and we end up nowhere near where God was leading us. And this is why we cannot even allow a small compromise on God's law. Not at the beginning, not just once, not just to keep the peace. Because that's how spiritual shipwrecks happen. So let's turn to James 1, and let's see how God describes this. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God that gives to all men liberally, and unabradeth not, it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's exactly what compromise does. It divides our loyalty. And God says that person is unstable. You can't trust somebody whose loyalty is split. You never know which way they're going to go when the pressure comes. So like in business, a person with divided loyalty to the company is very dangerous. In family, a spouse with divided loyalty is an absolute disaster. In government, someone with divided loyalty is a traitor. So what is a Christian with divided loyalty between God and the world? Unstable? Unreliable? Spiritually dangerous. Let's turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. This is the message to the Laodicean church. Christ says, I know your works, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So that's Revelation 15 through 16. In chapter 3. That's strong language. Lukewarm means one foot in the church, one foot in the world. So in other words, it's compromise. Christ is basically saying, pick a side. Be cold or hot. Don't pretend to be mine while you're really trying to keep one foot in the world. And he says he will vomit the lukewarm out of his mouth. And that tells you a compromised Christian in that state cannot be part of the kingdom unless they repent. That's why Laodicea has to be refined in the fire to finally reveal where they stand. So think about the language we use in politics and war. A sold-out politician or a compromised spy. What do we mean? We mean their loyalty is split. They're no longer trustworthy. In many governments, that's called treason. And the penalty is death. The same principle applies in God's government. A compromised Christian is spiritually bought by something else. Their loyalty is divided. God is not going to resurrect and give eternal life to people who are willing to bend his law, twist it, or selectively apply it. He's not going to create another Satan, another being who starts out serving him and then turns and corrupts everything. Right now, we're being tested. Will we remain absolutely loyal to God and his law? Or will we compromise when it's inconvenient or costly? Let's look at King Saul. God commanded Saul through Samuel to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Everything. People, king, livestock, everything. That's 1 Samuel verse 15. So what did Saul do? He attacked. But he spared King Agag, and he kept the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Eternal. From a human point of view, that looks rational and mostly obedient, but God didn't see it as 90% obedience. He saw it as rebellion. Samuel's message to Saul was 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Has the Eternal as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Eternal? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, he has also rejected you from being king. So Paul partially obeyed and partially compromised. God rejected him as king. That's what we need to understand. Partial obedience is not obedience. Partial obedience is rebellion. You can't say, I'll attend Sabbath services, but go to the ball game after. Or, I'll do first tithe, but not second or third. Or, I'll dress modestly, but wear makeup. Or, I'll obey God's law, except in the areas where it makes life hard. How can someone like that administer God's government? You can't faithfully administer all of God's law if, in our heart, We only agree with some of it. God's law is absolute. God demands 100% loyalty. I think if there was one scripture that captures what spiritual compromise is, it's Proverbs 14, verse 12. Let's turn to Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way of death. And that's compromise in a nutshell. Compromise always seems right in the moment. It seems more loving. It seems more tolerant. It seems more practical. It seems like no big deal. Because once you step onto that slope, you don't get to control how far it takes you. So let's bring this down to what God expects of us right now. Revelation 2 and verse 25. Let's turn there. Revelation 2 verse 25. But hold fast what you have till I come. This is Christ's message to the church in Thyatira. But the principle absolutely applies to us today. Hold fast what you have till I come. What does hold fast mean? It means don't let go of what God has given you. It means don't water it down. It means don't compromise. Don't update it to fit the world. It means remain loyal and uncompromised until Christ returns. Hold fast what you have till I come. Not until culture shifts or until people pressure you or until it becomes unpopular. Till I come. And then look at verse 26. And he that overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. So we see two things tied together, overcoming and keeping his works until the end. To keep his works means we guard them, we preserve them, we hold them fast. We don't tamper with them. We don't make concessions. We don't slip into partial obedience. We stay faithful to what Christ has given. And that is directly opposed to compromise. So think back to Joshua 24, what we read earlier, where Joshua said, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua drew the line in the sand. He drew a line in the sand. He basically told Israel, you decide, you're either going to serve the true God or you're going to serve idols, but you will serve someone. Now, picture that same challenge aimed at the church of God today. Joshua could stand in front of the church and say, who are you going to serve? Are you going to hold fast to what Christ restored through God's apostle, Mr. Armstrong? Or are you going to compromise those restored truths to blend in with the world, with mainstream religion? Because we cannot serve two masters. We can't be half in the world and half in the church. We can't be mostly loyal to God while we're quietly editing his truth to be more socially acceptable. This is a command. Let's turn to Romans 12. Romans 12 in verse 2. Romans 12 verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Conformed means pressed into the world's mold, thinking like it thinks, talking like it talks, absorbing its values. God isn't calling us to blend in. He's calling us to be transformed, to think and live by his word, even when it clashes with the age we're living in. Compromise is usually just us trying to conform a little so we don't stand out so much. But then in 2 Corinthians 6, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them and be separate, says the Eternal. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. That's not the language of compromise. That's separation. That's not stay in the middle or half in, half out or keep one foot in the world for comfort. That's saying, come out, be separate. If we're trying to stay close enough to the world to be accepted by it, but close enough to God to feel religious, well, that's divided loyalty again. James 4, James 4, verse 4 hits this even harder. James 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. An enemy of God. That's blunt. We can't cozy up to the world's values and still claim we're neutral. The one who wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what compromise does at the heart level. It tries to stay on good terms with the world, and it tries to keep the world liking us and approving us. It slowly dulls our loyalty to God so we won't be too extreme. But God doesn't call that wisdom. He calls that enmity or hostility. So we have to remember who we are. We are ambassadors of another kingdom, not in this world's systems, not in its politics, not in its culture. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our law is the law of God, and our king is Jesus Christ. God's law is not authoritarian. It's not totalitarian. It's not some harsh dictatorship. It's love. God's law is love. It's love in codified form. It's how reality actually works. It's what keeps things grounded in truth. It's what makes families function, societies sane, and minds clear. And that's why God's law is unwavering. And if we start twisting it or bending it or compromising it, everything starts to collapse. A compromised Christian is a Christian who has one foot in the church and one foot in the world, one eye on God, one eye on the approval of people, trying to keep God and keep the world happy. But we've already seen James calls that unstable and says that such a person should not expect to receive anything from God. And Revelation 3 calls that lukewarm, and Christ says he will vomit that out of his mouth. And God rejected Saul because partial obedience was treated as rebellion. So when we talk about compromise on doctrine, Sabbath keeping, holy days, marriage, morality, or the restored truths Christ gave us through Mr. Armstrong, we're not talking about minor adjustments. We're talking about divided loyalty, spiritual instability, and if not repented of, spiritual treason. So God's looking for those who will hold fast without compromise to what he has given, all the way to the end. So we're being tested right now. Will we stay loyal to God's law? Will we hold on to the restored truths Christ gave his church? Will we refuse to bend, even when the world, when family, when jobs pressure us to compromise? Final scripture. Let's turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 11. We'll close on this. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown.